1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 11, says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, and as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So, this is part two on this passage. We covered verses 7 and 8 last time. We talked about prayer. We talked about love. And then we ran out of time. So what we're going to cover today is the rest of this passage. We're going to cover verses 9, 10, and 11. And then we're going to move into verse 12 through 16 next week. And then that we're really starting to kind of near the finish line here. So I'm excited about that because I feel like I know a lot more about 1 Peter now than I did before. I really enjoy studying for these things, and I make little exegetical packets and I put them together. So now I have a whole binder of a syntactical grammatical analysis of every word in 1 Peter, which I will then be able to use in the future if I ever come back and preach in a full setting on 1 Peter. I can go back and I can use those notes for myself. So that's something that I've gotten out of this. And something that you guys should realize that as I'm studying these things, I'm probably getting you're probably only getting about 30 to 50% of the things that I learn as I'm researching. You're only seeing the tip of the iceberg. There's a lot underneath it that we could talk about, most of which would probably be super boring to everyone else except me and maybe like a couple of other people. But it's such a refreshing thing for me to constantly be driven back to the Word, constantly be driven back to hear it, because I got to have something to share. You know, I got to have something to teach. And we could go through books, and maybe we will in the future if it ever comes to that. And but I think that the benefit of actually going through the scriptures themselves far outweighs actually going through like a book, not because books are unhelpful, but just because they're the scriptures, you know. And if we gather around the scriptures, and if we explain the scriptures, and we discuss the scriptures, that's really what knits our community together in love. And so that's why I've actually made a decision, a choice, to spend my time every week preparing for this. So I suppose just a little personal note there. But this passage, as we noted last time, and I'll kind of do a little bit of review for people who weren't here last week, and if you want to go back, you can listen to the lesson. It's on the Agapetos page on the website. And the title of this lesson is Intentionally Glorifying God at the End of All Things. Intentionally glorifying God at the end of all things. And that really springs from the two commands, which are the central commands that govern the whole passage in verse 7. And that's be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled and sober-minded. That's where the intentionally comes from. If you're self-controlled, you are in control of your own mind. You know how to think. You're not frantic. You're not trying to process things at a frantic pace. You have your head in the game. You have your head on straight. That's what it means to be self-controlled. And to be sober-minded is like the ability to control yourself, the ability to control your cravings and your urges, the ability to hold yourself back from things that are not beneficial for you in this life. So those are the two central commands in this passage. And those things happen because the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand, meaning that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know it's happening soon. And we know that today it's going to happen sooner than it ever has, because today is closer than it ever was to that event. And so when he says the end of all things is at hand, he's saying the end of all things is approaching. It's near to us. It's going to happen soon. And in light of that fact and grasping that knowledge, it's going to affect the way that we live now. Our knowledge of the future affects our practice in the present. If we understand that, for instance, I'm going to inherit a massive amount of money in the future, if I'm having financial difficulties right now, I won't be as worried because I know that there's a solution coming. Or if I know for a fact that that if I'm sick, I'm going to get better, I'm going to deal with the sickness a lot easier than if I know that I'm never going to recover from this sickness. Your knowledge of the future affects the way that you act and feel in the present. So understanding that the end of all things is at hand, the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, our eternal reward, heaven, the judgment of the wicked, the judgment on sin, the eradication of sin from this world, the renewal of all things, we know that those things are very near to us, and that should impact the way that we live. Which is ultimately to say that we will live to the glory of God. We're going to live in a way that gives glory to God or reflects glory to God. This comes in right in verse 11, right at the end. It says, in order that in everything, so in everything that I've talked about, in everything that we do, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in light of the coming end of all things, we ought to keep our heads on straight so that we can use the time that we have to glorify God by the way that we live, especially in the context of the church. I pointed this out last time as well, but I'll point it out again because it bears mentioning. Look at how many times he talks about each other. So in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So these acts of love, these acts of service are directed mainly towards the church. So when we're having this discussion today, and when we had our discussion last week, we need to understand these things as happening amongst us in this room and amongst our brothers and sisters over in Joint Heirs and downstairs and Sojourners and everybody else who can't or make it to one of those fellowship groups. Anybody who belongs to Beacon of Hope Church as a member, we have these responsibilities and obligation to them. And as we carry out these things, in light of the coming end of all things, we give glory to God through our lives. And to reiterate the outline, we do this, we give glory to God intentionally through four avenues. And the first one that we talked about last time was prayer. And that was in verse 7. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We talked about the necessity of prayer, that Christians pray naturally, and that if we allow the kind of panicked, frenzied, end-of-the-world type behavior to overcome us, and we lose our heads, the first thing that's going to suffer is our prayer life. And that's significant because the plan of God rolls forward on the wheels of prayer. That's not to say that the plan of God is dependent on prayer, but without prayer, the plan of God does not move forward. Without prayer, people aren't saved and sanctified. Without prayer, the lost aren't sought out. Without prayer, the church doesn't grow. So we need to be praying in order for God's plan in our lives, in order for God's work in our lives to be furthered and increased. And if we lose our heads and start worrying about the end of all things and stop living self-controlled lives, we stop praying. And so we need to be committed to prayer with one another and in our own lives. The second thing that we talked about was love. Love was in verse 8. Above all, that is, the primary responsibility that each Christian has is to keep on loving one another earnestly in a stretched out, intense, I'm going to win this race kind of way, because love covers a multitude of sins. We're to love one another for many reasons, but the reason why Peter points it out is because love covers a multitude of sins. If we sin against one another, it tends to beget more sin against one another. But if we love one another, it tends to beget more love towards one another. So that when we do sin, we're more willing to overlook that sin and move past it rather than holding a grudge, rather than being unforgiving and becoming bitter, which is just horrible when it happens. And I've seen it happen before many times, and it does not give glory to God. It really doesn't. And since that's the aim of all of this, we need to maintain a community of love amongst our group here and amongst Beacon of Hope as a whole. So now we come into our third way that this God-glorifying, this intentionally God-glorifying life is expressed, and that's hospitality. Hospitality is in verse 9, and it says... Where's verse 9? show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now that short little verse shows us that the third way that Peter is discussing how we can give glory to God by serving his church is by living hospitable lives, or being hospitable, rather. Now, I think I've mentioned this before, and I think I touched on it briefly, but just a note about the structure of this passage. The two main verbs, and the only two main verbs in this whole paragraph, are be self-controlled and sober-minded. That's the main thought here. And the idea is that if we can maintain that sober-minded, self-controlled type of attitude, then these are the kinds of actions that are going to flow out of it. We're going to pray, we're going to love, we're going to be hospitable, and we're going to use our spiritual gifts for the mutual edification of the church. So the implication is that if we really are sober-minded, have our heads on straight, and self-controlled, then we're going to practice hospitality. In light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, we're going to be adamant to share our lives with our fellow believers. And if we don't, it shows that we don't really have a commitment or a proper understanding of the second coming of Jesus Christ, because we've lost our heads and we've gotten involved in the things of the world so much that we neglect the responsibility that we have to be hospitable to one another. Now, the word hospitality itself, as you probably know, means either fond of strangers or fond of guests. It can mean either one. So a lover of stranger or fond of guests. There's a really helpful comment that I read in a commentary that said this: strangeness produces mutual tension between natives and foreigners, but hospitality overcomes the tension and makes of the alien a friend. Let me read that again. Strangeness produces mutual tension between natives and foreigners. When you run into somebody who's way different than you, who you don't know, the initial reaction that you have is, whoa, stay away, because you're strange, you're different, you're weird. But hospitality overcomes the tension and makes of the alien a friend. So we can define hospitality not merely just as a love of strangers, but as a dedication to overcome any barriers that exist between you and someone else to a good relationship with them. Hospitality is not just having somebody into your home. You can be hospitable in public. Hospitality has more to do with a commitment to break down barriers between you and someone else, whoever that person may be and whatever those barriers may be. It's a commitment to overcome that feeling of strangeness and uncomfortableness with people that we don't know. That's hospitality. And that's the heart that underlies hospitality. And that's the heart that underlies the motivation to have people over into your home. The reason why you have people over into your home is because it's a gesture of vulnerability, which says, come into my life. I want you here. I want you with me. And I love you. And I want to try to overcome anything that may stand between you and me. Now, this is, of course, related in the body of Christ to the unity that we have in Jesus, right? There's no divisions spiritually in the body of Christ, but there are practically, and we need to work to overcome those. So I'll ask this question. What are the things that keep us from associating with people or becoming close friends with people who are different than us? And have you ever experienced this?
I think for me, off the bat, it's I gravitate towards people who have similar personality or interests. Because mm-hmm. it's kind of like how you build your common bond right there.
Right. It's comfortable to talk with people who like the same things that you do, right? What do I talk about with this person? Like, have you ever had a conversation where you like don't have anything in common with the person you're talking to?
Yeah.
It is hard, yeah.
We're very unskilled as believers in talking about things that we aren't ourselves interested in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What is that a manifestation of?
Self-centeredness.
Yeah, selfishness, pride. It's a me word look mm-hmm. that says my interests will govern this conversation. I remember last time Cha made a comment. I think it was really helpful of saying that. One of the ways that we can express love is to talk to each other, right? Right? And that one of the best ways that we can talk to each other is just be curious about other people. Curiosity is an act of love. What are some other reasons why we don't, like, some motivations as to like why we don't talk to other people or why we don't invite people into our lives? Yeah, fear of what do you talk about? Yeah, exactly.
But definitely ease and comfort, because inviting someone into your life is uncomfortable. Like you mentioned, it's vulnerable.
Mm-hmm.
You're saying, come see the way that I live. Oh, no, I want to hide that from other people, so don't.
Right, yeah.
It takes effort and time and money.
Mm-hmm. That's a big one. Ever noticed how many food allergies there are?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it just more easy to just not cook for other people? And then when you do and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't have this, how do you react? Right? Yeah, you're just like, fine, just get out. You know, like, it can be hard and risky.
Yeah.
See, I don't feel offended if they can't eat it. I just feel bad because I don't know what, you know,
right.
What do I feed you, because I don't think I have anything in the house that would, you know, meet your dietary restrictions.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I would kick
y'all
like chocolate.
I say, eat up. No, I think you brought up a very good point, because that back to the part of comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, to really love people, to really, because you want to meet their needs as much as you can and mm-hmm. possibly able to, right? And that's a shown love.
Yeah.
If I have somebody come to my house to have dinner with me as a family, because who do you eat with? You eat with your family members.
Mm-hmm.
You want to extend that love. So when you have people in your house, you want to be hospitable and show love by meet their needs, what they can and can't eat as well,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And that takes a lot of preparation to know that family, to know that person.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that makes people just, like you said, it's easier than maybe let's just not have them over, you know, because I don't want to go through all, you know, that preparation just
mm-hmm.
to have them sit down and eat with us. And I think that's really important.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It really is a really loving thing to have
mm-hmm.
somebody over.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think, like, what I kind of want you to notice in all of these things is that hospitality shouldn't be equated with, like, a specific set of actions. Hospitality is a disposition of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
It's a heart thing. It's not a hand thing. If you love people who are different than you, then you're going to do certain things.
Mm-hmm.
But if you love yourself, even if you do those things, that's still not hospitality.
Mm-hmm.
You can have people over to your house and put on a show and have the really nice plates and cook the best food that you know how to cook and do all the crowd-pleasing things and have a completely inhospitable heart. Mm-hmm. And people will still walk away thinking, like, that was really, like, weird. You know, like, have you ever had that where you, like, you walk away from people and they did a really nice job, but they didn't really, you didn't walk away really feeling like they loved you. Mm-hmm. That's because they were practicing hospitality without a hospitable heart. And I think that we sometimes can major on the minors when we start talking about, you know, oh, here's these practical things to do in order to practice hospitality. Sure, those things can be helpful and you can glean some good hosting tips from it. Like, you know, have enough toilet paper in the bathroom. Like, you know, like, that's a little thing that's really awkward for people. You know, you don't want your guests to have to ask for that. Like, that's a good thing to be aware of. Is that hospitality? No. Because you can still love somebody and make somebody feel loved by being interested in them, curious about them, whatever. By just, even if you lack all of those extra things. So, yeah. That's really important. So, a loving person is committed to the well-being of someone else, and it will practice hospitality and seek to remove any barrier that exists between you and someone else. In other words, love and hospitality go hand in hand. A loving person is a hospitable person, and a hospitable person is a loving person because they go together, and you can't have one without the other. You can't say, I love people, and then never want to be around people, right? One of the things that they beat out of us in seminary is you need to stop saying ministry would be great if it weren't for the people, right? And, like, anybody who's in ministry knows what you mean, like, but, like, the point is ministry is people. And if you don't like people, you don't like ministry. Well, if you don't like hospitality, you don't love people. That's hard for people to hear because we like being safe. We like being to ourselves. But the call that the scriptures give us is that we must show hospitality to one another. And I think it's helpful also to notice that hospitality doesn't need to be directed towards absolute strangers in order for it to be biblical hospitality. A love of strangers doesn't mean that I need to go out onto the street and invite the random dude wandering down the sidewalk with Zumba shorts and a short sleeve t-shirt smoking as he walks down, which is exactly what happened yesterday. We looked out our window, there's this dude walking down with, like, cut off sleeves and, like, polka dot sweatpants, and he just walking down. I was like, something's wrong with this dude, you know? And, like, is it a hospitable thing to invite him into our home? Sure, I guess it could be, like, but it doesn't have to be exclusively asking that person into your home in order for it to be hospitality. It can be the people in this room. You know, look at each other. You don't have to right now, but, like, you know, the next time just look around and ask yourself, who do I know the least? Mm-hmm. And that's the person that you should pursue. And that's really a test of your hospitality, of how much you actually love somebody and how much you're willing to sacrifice in order to get involved in their lives. Most importantly, though, and this gets at the heart attitude thing, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I want to ask the question, what would hospitality with grumbling look like?
Non-hospitality.
Like practically, like speaking, like how would it look?
They came in and left snowy footprints on the steps.
Sure, yeah.
Man.
Yeah.
Well, I think it would look like, you know, like I could put the outward face of hospitality, having you over for dinner, so that when you come in, you know, because your heart is not in it, I really don't care to have a conversation with you. You know, so you and I didn't have any good conversation. I mean, we'll probably do the polite stuff, like, okay, how's it going? What's mm-hmm. going on? You know, and then there's no connection. Does that mm-hmm. make sense? And then yeah. it's like, okay, have a good night.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You ever done this number? Just to check what time it is, you know? How long are they going to stay?
I think it's a really interesting point because you can't fake conversation. that, mm-hmm. like a good conversation where you're actually trying to get to know somebody and you're actually, you know, you're actually interested in who they are and learning about them. Mm-hmm. You can't fake that. I think that if the conversation is very stale, that's probably a good indicator that your heart's not in it.
Yeah. I can't, this is why I can't stand small talk.
Yeah.
You know, let's talk about something, like, let's talk about you. And when I ask you how your day was, don't just say it was good. Like, okay, like, why? I get it, but at the same time, Cha, you're going to say something?
No, I think, you know, for us, and you brought a good point about, you know, when people, it's hospitable when you're with them, and mm-hmm. You left the place, you go, wow, that's, you know, they were very hospitable toward us. Mm-hmm. And they know you, they learn, they listen. And I think for us, you know, one of the couple that we were invited to have, you know, lunch or brunch with them was the Wheatons. And came out of that, we really know that they really have a genuine interest to know us, know our kids. And the next time you met them, they remember everything they asked for so-and-so, how they're doing on that. That really show you that they have a genuine interest of you as who you are, your family, and they want you to be part of that. I think that really helped, you know, that's hospitable. Mm-hmm. And we didn't even talk anything about them. All they just sit down and listen, and they ask us to tell them what, you know. So that, I think another way to.
I'm going to embarrass you guys, to give an example from my own story, our own lives. There's like, I think for you guys, two houses ago, not the apartment, but the one before that, right after Melody was born, you had us over for pho. Oh. And we had never had pho before. And you had asked us, have you ever had this? We're like, no, but like, let's do it, you know? And so it was before Trevor and Paffy were married. And you guys had us over for lunch. And the idea was just for lunch, we would just hang out and talk and then leave a couple hours later, and I think we came over at like 10 or something. We left at like 7 o'clock that night or 9 o'clock that night or something, and it was just this, it just kept on going and going and going and going to the point where like we didn't even realize that much time had passed because there was so much interchange, and it was just a really, really good time. And we didn't walk away from that at the end of the night saying like, man, like, I really wish we would have gone home, like, 5 hours ago, you know, like, we did say, like, wow, that was a long time, you know, but, like, at the same time, we didn't feel like a waste, you know, like, it was something that was beneficial, something that we wanted, so, I mean, kudos, but also, like, that's a good example of, like, do you have the kind of disposition towards other people where they can stay all day if they want, and it's not an inconvenience to you? In fact, I actually knew one of my previous pastors. He was a campus pastor at Bethlehem, and he said, we have a strictly open door policy. Even if we're not home, here's where the key is. You can just come and make yourself at home. Anything in the fridge, you can just help yourself. And I stayed over there because it was the North Campus at Bethlehem, and I lived down south. And so he said, yeah, the night before, just, you know, come for rehearsal on Saturday afternoons. Come over to our house for dinner, stay the night, come up, wake up, you know, play the morning, and then you can go home afterwards, so you don't have to drive all over. It's that kind of stuff, you know, like, it was awesome. We need to be that kind of people. Hospitality without grumbling is happily having somebody over and then lovingly invading their life simply to become their friend. It goes above and beyond what's expected in order to make somebody feel welcomed. It gets disappointed when people cancel and not happy when they cancel because it wants people to actually come into the life and anything necessary to make somebody feel at home. It's selfless. It's selfless. So if we have sober-minded, self-controlled lives, we will practice hospitality with one another. I would encourage you to sign up for Around the Table the next time it comes around, if you have the headroom to do it. It really is a core ministry. It's as important as coming to fellowship groups. It's as important as coming to Sunday morning services, because we need to be invading each other's lives. And then when that happens, you can do the next thing, which is use your spiritual gift. So let's move on to that. The final manifestation of this sold out service to Christ in the church is the usage of our spiritual gifts. Now, you can look in verse 10. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So the command there is use it. Use it. Now, he begins by saying, as each has received a gift. As each has received a gift. Or you could paraphrase that as, seeing as it is the case that everybody, in each and every person, has received a spiritual gift. So you need to start out by acknowledging that if you're part of the body of Christ, if you're a born-again believer, you have a spiritual gift, and that is a fact. There is no such thing as an ungifted believer. You all in this room have a spiritual gift, a special spiritual endowment given to you by God at the time of your regeneration, where now you can serve God by using it in the body of Christ. That's part of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. So, we all have gifts, talents, abilities, whatnot that the Holy Spirit has given to us, and we are commanded, each of us, to use that gift in the context of the body of Christ. And I'll put it tersely here, but if you're not serving, you are sinning. If you're not serving, you are sinning. That is a sin of omission, sin of not doing something that you should do. There's a sin of commission, which is doing something that you should not do, and then there's a sin of omission, which is not doing something that you should do. Not using your spiritual gift in the body in some ways, in some way or capacity, is to sin against God, because he says here, you have received a gift, use it. Okay? Now, I don't mean that just to cause guilt in you. What I want you to see in that is to say, look, you have been given the immense privilege of being gifted with a supernatural gifting that no one else on planet Earth has except you. That's a privilege. And it should be a great motivation for you to then go and use that gift to serve other people, because you are specifically and specially talented at using that gift. So it's not supposed to be like, you know, oh, like, I don't want God to be like mad at me, so I'm going to start serving. It's going to be like, well, wait, like, this is great. Like, I can actually do this. We should be using these gifts. And why should we be using them? Because in the next phrase, he says, as good stewards of God's varied grace. We should be using these gifts because they're not ours. Okay? Your spiritual gifting, your set of talents and abilities, whatever they may be, are not yours. You do not own them. They are merely delegated to you. They are given to you because you are a steward of them. And God has said, here is my thing, and I'm going to give it to you for you to take care of. And then eventually he's going to come back and he's going to ask for an accounting of what we did, kind of like the parable of the talents. You know, there's the dude who went away and hid it in the ground because he was scared, and then the master came back and he said, well, you know, like, what'd you do with my money? And he said, well, I buried it in the ground. And so he gets in a lot of trouble because of that, because his responsibility was to take what was given to him freely and then use it in order to grow it and increase it so that he would have some return on his investment. We are to use these gifts because they don't belong to us and we've been told to use them. And if we want to be found as good stewards of God's varied grace, as it says in this passage, then we need to be faithful to cultivate and to some measure increase the effectiveness of our spiritual gifting specifically, so that we can, as it says, glorify God in everything through Jesus Christ. If we're using his grace to serve his people, that glorifies God. And so it's our responsibility to do that. Now, immediately this raises the question, well, it's like, well, I'm supposed to be using my spiritual gift, and maybe I don't really know what it is. Like, you know, like, what am I specifically gifted in? If I'm committed to use it and I'm sinning if I don't use it, then how can I use it if I don't know what it is? And I've got some thoughts on that, but I want to just point to the text to give us some clues of, like, how do I discern where I should be serving, and how do I think about my own spiritual gifting? And the first thing that I want to point out is that these gifts, as it says in verse 10, are varied. Varied. This is the same word back in chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, verse 6, in this you now rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It's the same word as that word right there. And this word can, in some contexts, mean multicolored. Picture like an artist's palette who takes his paint thing and he mixes together the colors so that it's a million different shades, and he picks just the right color for just the right part of the canvas, and he makes a picture out of it, right? Well, the gifts that God has given the body look a lot like that palette, the artist's palette, where there's a bunch of shades and different colors, and some are darker, some are brighter, there's oranges and reds, and blue, and they all mix together to make different shades and combinations of that, so there's not one part of the palette that looks like another part of the palette. That's what God's spiritual giftings are like. They're varied, they're different, which means that your specific spiritual gifting is utterly unique. There is nobody else on planet Earth who has the spiritual gifting and ability that you have, that God has given you, because God's gifts are varied. They're multicolored. They're like an artist's palette, which means that you shouldn't try to imitate somebody else's ministry, word for word, action for action. One of the worst mistakes that preachers make in seminary, and I'm sure I've made it myself many times, is that they try to sound like they're preaching heroes. You've got the people who sound just like Piper, and you have the people who sound just like Vody Bachum, and you got the people who sound just like MacArthur. And they forget that they're their own unique individual who has their own perspective and their own inflections and their own vocabulary and their own way of expressing things. That's valuable. And to try to fit yourself in the mold of somebody else's ministry, famous or not, is to rob the body of Christ of your specific and unique gifting and personality. This body specifically needs you to be you. One of the things that, just an experience from my own life, one of the things that I really struggled with in seminary was one of my mentors. His name was Carl Hargrove. He was a really busy man. Like, he did everything under the sun. He preached a full message every week. He was the head of like three different organizations at the church and the seminary. He was the dean of students. He led discipleship groups. He taught classes. He was very athletic. He had four kids, and a bunch of stuff. And I saw him, and I was like, man, like, you know, I got to be just like this guy. You know, he's got to be my example. And so I tried to start stuffing myself into his mold, and I started trying to take on as much responsibility as I could, and you know, think like he thought, and pray like he prayed, and all that kind of stuff. And I kept on running into this wall. It's like, I can't get past that. And then one day, I think it was you, Suzanne, you just looked at me and it's like, you're not Carl. You're not Carl. And there was something that clicked in my mind. It's like, oh yeah, I'm me. You know, and without turning so individualistic that you're like this amazing, special human being, because you're just like everybody else in a lot of ways. But you also are an individual. You have your own limitations, you have your own preferences, you have your own strengths and weaknesses, and you need to be sensitive to that as you go and minister to other people in the body of Christ. If you're not a teacher, don't try teaching, and don't feel guilty that you're not teaching. If you're not somebody who enjoys serving in nursery, or, you know, then don't feel guilty just by saying, you know what, like, I don't have to, you know. There's a place for sacrifice, of course, but the point that I'm trying to get across here is you're unique, you have your own set of giftings, and you need to be sensitive to what those are and serve where you are most effective instead of trying to stick yourself in every single little gap that's available in the church. And people who do that usually get burnt out pretty quickly.
And they also get bitter, too.
Yeah. Yeah. Why isn't anybody else serving?
Yeah.
Well, maybe the reason why nobody else is serving is because you won't let them. Right? So that's the first thing as you're trying to think through, like, well, what's my spiritual gifting? Like, it's varied. It's unique. Don't try to, like, look at other people and say, I have the same gift as you. No, you don't. It may be similar in some ways, but it's not the same thing. The second thing that Peter points out is that he gives us two categories to think about gifts in, speaking and serving. You've probably seen this pointed out from this verse a couple times, but in verse 11, he says there's whoever speaks, and then later, whoever serves. Whoever speaks, whoever serves. So Peter helps us define our categories a little bit more when he breaks these things down. He says there's two broad categories. There's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts. Speaking gifts, on the one hand, excel at communicating and teaching and preaching and encouragement, things where you're using words to communicate to other people. Serving gifts are gifts that are more focused on like tangible physical acts of service. So things like helps, administration, things that are more along that kind of line. Somebody has to set up these chairs every week. Somebody has to clean this building every week. Somebody has to administrate all the different ministries that happen. Somebody needs to send out all of the emails and the blast emails that happen all the time at this church. All of those are gifts or fall under types of gifts of either speaking or serving. Now, I personally am somebody who falls more into the speaking category. My giftings lie in communication, counseling, teaching, preaching, that kind of thing. And other people have gifts in the area of service that look more like administration. Like I think very much about like Tracy in our church as somebody who has a very strong service-oriented gift. And even though she's good at communicating, what she does is very much it's very much oriented towards facilitating things for other people through a practical act like playing music or administrating this or organizing that or doing those kinds of things. So those are the two categories to think about your gifts in. But the most important thing here is that we must use our gifts in a way that points to God and not to us. And you see this in the text come out really clearly, verse 11. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. So when somebody with a speaking gift gets up and starts spouting off their own ideas and their own wisdom, they're not speaking as somebody who's speaking the oracles of God. And what they're doing is they're taking God's gift, of which they're supposed to be a steward, and they're abusing it. They're making themselves the main feature. But God has given speaking gifts to people, not so that they can talk about themselves, but so that they can talk about Him and His Word. So when it says Him who speaks the oracles of God, everyone who exercises a speaking gift must exercise that speaking gift in a way that is manifestly obvious. That's what's being said is based off of this, not off of just what's coming out of my head. That's why I always say, look at the text. Have your Bible open. At the beginning of each point, I say, here's the point, and that's because Peter says, and then I quote the scripture, and then I draw out implications from that. That's because I want to be as somebody who speaks as the oracles of God. The same thing is true for serving gifts. He says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Greek literally says, out of the strength that God supplies. Out of the strength that God supplies. So we're supposed to serve out of strength. We're supposed to serve effectively. actually trying to accomplish and actually accomplishing what we set out to do. But to keep us from spiritual pride, he says, you should serve in a strength that God supplies, not just something that comes from you. Now, what does that look like? I don't really have time to define it right now, except to encourage you to start serving and find out. Okay? Because inevitably there's going to come a time where you're called to serve and you're going to say, man, like, I just really don't want to. You know, I just don't feel like I have the energy, the strength. Mm-hmm. And there's this moment where you have to go, Lord, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it in faith, and I'm going to trust that you're going to supply me with the strength and the grace that I need to do it joyfully and happily, even though I don't want to right now. And then you make that choice, you go ahead and do it, and what you will find every single time, because God's faithful to keep his promise, is that you will somehow find the energy to do that as you rely on God. And so this is what allows us and helps us to overcome our selfish tendencies to not serve other people. And then finally, he says that God might be glorified. So when we speak in this way, when we serve in this way, the result of that is in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory forever and ever. So, in conclusion, you've been changed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. You were motivated by God's glory to give him glory in everything that you do. And if that's true, the activities that you're going to participate in are prayer, love, hospitality, and spiritual service in the church. You're going to be committed to those things. Show me a person who's committed to those four things, I will show you a spirit-filled person. They are controlled by God, and they're living their lives in a way that glorifies God. And that kind of life is the kind of life that will chafe the world. That kind of life, counterintuitive as it may seem, is the kind of life that will irritate the living daylights out of all of your unbelieving friends. Because our time and our energy are going to be consumed with serving the church and furthering the kingdom of God. And our words are going to be consumed with talking about Jesus and are going to be pointed towards all the things that he wants us to do and all the things that he requires the unbeliever to do as well. And that's going to lead us to abandon all the things that we used to do with them and abandon all the things that we used to talk about with them. And they're going to be like, dude, what's your problem? Why are you changed? And then, as he said earlier in chapter 4, verse 4, when we don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, they malign you. They malign you. And so they're going to look at you as a Bible-thumping fundamentalist. They're going to talk about you behind your back and scorn you and talk badly of you. And they're going to try to push you out of their lives. They're not going to invite you to anything anymore. They're going to become hostile to you. And in some cases, this even leads to physical violence and even rarer cases to death. This is our calling in life. But the reality stands at the front of the passage in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. And that's the great motivator here. Christ is coming back. And if we really understand the gravity of that fact, then we're going to understand that he's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to make all things right. And so we're going to be therefore dedicated to participating in activities that bring him glory and that invest in that instead of investing in here. All this reminds me of the passage in Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. You can turn there if you want, and then we'll be done after reading this. But Hebrews 10, 32 through 39 says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The coming one is coming and will not delay. Therefore, we must not shrink back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the wonderful truths that it presents to us. I pray that you'd lay them before us. There's obviously so much more that could be said and discussed and talked about. But I pray that you would take the short amount of time that we spent talking about this passage, and that you'd lay it home to our hearts. Let it change us. Let it be a salve to hurting souls and an encouragement to flagging souls, and that we would be made into the image of Christ. Help us as we worship together as a congregation, and in everything, would you be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong all power and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.